why he was there. He was there because he believed that trusting in Jesus Christ and the work that Jesus Christ did on the cross was not enough. It was not enough to save you just to trust in what Jesus had done on the cross. You had to do something more. And for him as a Jehovah's Witness, the something more you had to do to complete your salvation, to earn the rest of your salvation, was to go door to door and to tell everybody and to pass out this watchtower literature. Now certainly he is not alone. There's many people in the world, I would say probably billions of people in the world today, who have this idea in their mind. Well, Jesus Christ made the down payment for my salvation. He made the down payment, but I've got to make the weekly installment payments, or sometimes even the daily installment payments, to make up the full measure of what my salvation costs, so that my salvation is the work of Christ plus the work that I do. This is a clever way of, from biblical perspective, of Satan coding the truth of God's word with a lie that somehow that we are involved in earning our salvation. The issue, the fundamental issue and the fundamental question in all of this is what transpired at the cross. Turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 15 as we go back to the scene at the cross as Jesus is crucified. And Mark chapter 15, we'll pick up the account at verse 33, asking this question, what transpired at the cross? And it's not an insignificant question, thinking about the Jehovah's Witness at my door yesterday. It's a question that really bears eternal consequences, heaven or hell. And so as we look at this, we need to understand exactly what happened, what transpired there at the cross. Mark chapter 15, and beginning at verse 33. Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And the ninth hour, at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of those who stood by when they heard that said, look, he's calling for Elijah. Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink, saying, let him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Joseph and of Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Here we have the scene at the cross, the momentous events that were taking place, and darkness covered the sky from the moment Christ's crucifixion began, which it tells us there was at noontime. From noon to 3 in our calendar, in our way of reckoning the day, it was black. Some speculate that it was a solar eclipse, that the sun was blacked out. Although, astronomically speaking, there was no solar eclipse that happened on that day. Whatever means God used, we do not know. But he blacked out the sky and turned it as dark as night. It's as if God himself was turning his back on the scene at the cross there. Now this is a very interesting parallel because if we remember the time of year this was the time just leading up to Passover. If you go back to the events of Passover in the book of Exodus, you recall that Passover was actually the 10th of a series of 10 plagues. Do you remember the 9th plague just before the 10th plague took place? It was darkness over the entire land of Egypt. Darkness so thick they described it as you could almost feel it. The darkness was absolute. You couldn't see anything for 3 entire days. So there's an interesting parallel here, that just as the darkness covered the land of Egypt for 3 entire days, and at the end of that darkness, the end of that 9th plague, the 10th plague began. And the 10th plague, you recall, is when the children of Israel would take a perfect blemishless lamb, they would kill the lamb and take the blood from this lamb and put it on the lintel and on the doorpost of their house. And immediately after they did this, after they sacrificed the Passover lamb, put the blood on the door as the sun set, then that night, the angel of death came through Egypt. And the angel of death came to every house and took the life of every firstborn in that house, unless the angel of death saw the blood on the doorpost and the lintel, and then that angel of death passed over that home, and the life of the firstborn in that home was spared. And that's where we get the term Passover. The Passover lamb was sacrificed. And so it's significant here that just as 3 hours of darkness ended, at the end of that 3 hours of darkness, Jesus Christ cried out his last and gave up the ghost. He died at that moment when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed in Jerusalem, because he was that Passover lamb. So very clear parallel that God was drawing here between the events of the Exodus and the event here of Jesus Christ's death on the cross as the Passover lamb. As he gave up the ghost, he cried out his last just before his last breath. And his cry from the cross was a cry of utter desolation. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Actually, as we saw last week, Jesus was literally quoting Psalm 22 and verse 1. Those are the exact words of Psalm 22 and verse 1. But why had God forsaken him? We were talking about this in our Sunday school class. You see, our sins were completely upon Jesus Christ. And because God can have nothing to do with sins, he turned his back, darkness, and turned his back, separating himself from his own Son for that moment when Jesus Christ bore our sins in his body on that tree. At that moment in time, the Father turned away and the Father and Son were separated from each other for a brief period of time. The Father could not look upon his Son. Now the bystanders heard what Jesus cried out and evidently didn't quite understand. They thought he was crying for Elijah to come and rescue him from the cross. Not at all what Jesus was crying. And they came with a sour wine to offer him a drink there just before he died. And as he died, a miraculous event took place in the temple of Jerusalem. The veil was torn from top to bottom. You would imagine if human beings were involved in tearing this veil, it would have been from bottom to top, not from top to bottom. But what significance does that event bear? Why in the world would Mark include it in his account and the other gospel writers include it in their account? What significance did that temple have? Actually, it goes to the very heart of the question we asked earlier. What transpired at the cross, and what does that have to do with eternal salvation? Well, we need to understand the significance of that veil in the temple. And of course, the temple in Jerusalem was the center of the worship of God here on earth up until that point in time. You remember that the Jews were instructed to, when they sinned, to bring a blemishless animal to the temple, sacrifice that animal to atone for their sins. Day in, day out, sacrifices were being offered in the temple as the Old Testament scriptures commanded. The temple was also a place where the Jews gathered to worship, just as they were gathering here to worship on the day of Passover. It was the earthly dwelling place of God. And if you're familiar with the details of how the temple was constructed, there was an outer court, and then an inner court, and then inside the inner court, the only place that the priests were permitted to go was the holiest place. And then inside that, another chamber called the Holy of Holies, in which the Ark of the Covenant originally was, with a mercy seat, and it was God's throne on earth, essentially. God dwelt in the Holy of Holies. And between the Holy of Holies and the holy place, the place where all the priests could come and minister, between them that was this veil. This veil separated the holiest of holies from the holy place. The message being that God cannot have anything to do with sin. God is separated from his people, even his chosen people, by their sins. As Isaiah said in Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that he cannot save, nor his ear heavy that he cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so he will not hear." You remember that there was only one time a year, and only the high priest, the only person who could enter that holy place on the Day of Atonement, not the day of Passover as here, but the Day of Atonement. The priest, the high priest would make a sacrifice for his own sins, the sins of his family. He'd purify and cleanse himself, and then he'd make a sacrifice for the sins of the people. And he'd take the blood of that sacrificial animal, and if you look in your bulletin there, you can see a picture of the mercy seat. He would go into that holy place through the veil, and on the horns, the four corners of the mercy seat, there were horns, and he would apply the blood of the sacrifice to those four horns, and then he would sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice, the blood of atonement, there in the holy place, the Holy of Holies, for the sins of all Israel to be forgiven once a year on the Day of Atonement. And this veil, only the high priest, only once a year, but every year he had to go in, indicating very clearly, as the book of Hebrews explains to us, that it was quite obvious that the Old Testament sacrificial system was inadequate. Because once you sinned once, you had to offer an animal for that sin, and the next sin and offer an animal. And continuing, there was no offering to take away all of your sins. You perpetually were offering sacrifices to atone for all of your sins throughout your life. The veil was a very significant object between the Holy of Holies and the outer holy place. The veil, Josephus tells us, was nearly 60 feet high. And I guess this building here, the height is maybe 50 or so feet, or maybe a little bit higher. So it was taller than this building, this veil. And it was 4 inches thick. This cloth was enormous and heavy and thick. The Old Testament says that it was made of blue and purple and scarlet material, finely twisted together. And Josephus says that if you took two horses and attached them to the veil and pulled, you could not rip this veil. It was strong. It was heavy in its size, in its thickness, which makes the event of it being ripped, being torn from top to bottom, quite a notable miracle took place as Jesus Christ died, as he cried out with his last voice, a loud voice, and his took his last breath. So what do we make of this? What's the significance that this veil was torn in two? Well, it dramatized very visibly and physically to the people in Jerusalem what God had just done. Jesus Christ died, and his blood paid for every sin. Not like the animals that had to be repeated time and time and time again and year after year after year. This symbolized that the shedding of Christ's blood now became the access way in which people could come through the veil by faith in Christ into the very holies of holies, into fellowship with God himself. And that this was not just for the Jews. This was for all people of all times. The veil was torn in two. The Holy of Holies was open. In fact, when the veil was torn, it indicated that God had left this temple. This temple was no longer his dwelling place. Indeed, later in Scripture, Acts 17, it says that God does not dwell in temples made with human hands. Up to that point in time, God had. But his glory departed, and now the temple, the old system, the Old Testament system of sacrifice was being done away because Jesus Christ had fulfilled it. In fact, as Hebrews tells us, that all the Old Testament structure of sacrifices and worship in the temple pointed to Jesus Christ. Those were the shadows. Jesus Christ is the reality. He fulfilled all of those together himself. And so the old temple with its religious system was absolutely desolate. God left it, and it was no longer necessary. It was done away with. 37 years later, the Romans destroyed it in 70 AD, just as we recall that Jesus prophesied that that would take place. And so in a sense, Jesus Christ himself, Scripture says, is now our veil through which we enter into God's presence. If you keep your finger there in Mark, turn to Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 19 and 20. Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 19 and 20. And note what the Scripture says about Jesus Christ as symbolically speaking our veil now on the Holy of Holies to come into God's presence. Hebrews chapter 10, picking it up at verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest, that's the Holy of Holies, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh. So here it refers to the veil in the temple as a picture of Jesus Christ himself. That as the high priest once a year went through the veil into the Holy of Holies, now we are all priests by faith in Christ, and we through the veil, who is Jesus Christ, through his flesh, we enter into the very Holy of Holies of God himself. And so as that veil was torn in two, so the flesh of Jesus Christ, his body was literally ripped, and he died. But it is his death that made the access for us to come into the very presence of the Almighty God. And so that's the profound significance of the temple, the veil being torn in the temple at that point in time. The point being that we now have access to God through Jesus Christ. It is our sin that renders us unfit to have fellowship with God. It is Christ's sacrifice on the cross that paid for those sins that makes it possible for us now to come into fellowship with God. And you see, here's the difference between all the false religions, whether it's Jehovah's Witness or whether what most Roman Catholics believe or what that orthodoxy of Roman Catholicism teaches. They would teach that, well, there is a way in which you have to earn your salvation. While Christ made some payment, you have to make some payment. And there's a combination effect there. And Scripture says, no, Jesus paid it all, without exception. And the only way to come to God through faith in Christ is to trust Him entirely for my salvation. Not to say, oh, it's Christ's work plus my work. That is not salvation. In fact, anyone who follows that false theology is not saved. Because they're depending upon themselves and their own good works to somehow get to heaven. No, salvation is Christ's work completed on the cross alone in which we trust for our salvation. And so the Jehovah's Witness at the door was seeking to earn his salvation by doing his good works on what the Jehovah's Witness teach him. And many others do all kinds of good works for that same purpose, hoping by their good works to make up the difference. Somehow the cross didn't pay it all, that they have to make up the difference. And that belief itself will keep them from ever obtaining eternal life. Because they're trusting not in the finished work of Jesus alone, they're trusting their own good works in addition to the work of Christ. Well, the passage moves to look at three examples, three different people or group of people in one case who demonstrated this kind of faith in Jesus Christ. And we'll learn from them that the saving faith in Christ has demonstrable fruits. That is, if someone says they're a Christian and they truly are trusting Jesus Christ alone for their salvation, their life will show it. And the three individuals we're going to look at here demonstrate that. The first is here, the centurion. Look at verse 39 back in Mark chapter 15. Mark 15 and verse 39, the centurion stood opposite and he saw Jesus cry out like this and breathing his last. He said, truly this man was the Son of God. And by that phrase, Son of God, he meant that Jesus Christ literally is God. God incarnate, God in human form, both fully God and fully man. Now, it's interesting to note that this centurion, he was the high officer in the Roman army, nominally the head of 100 soldiers that he would have been over. Usually, these were career soldiers. They spent their entire career in the army, and they formed the backbone of the real military force of Rome. And he was in charge of the squad of soldiers that carried out the crucifixion of our Lord. He was responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. In fact, when Pilate, we'll see a few verses later, when Pilate wanted to determine whether Jesus Christ had truly died, whether his death was certified, he asked the centurion to come before him and give his report, in a sense to give the death certificate of Jesus Christ. He was the highest officer on the scene there of the crucifixion, and therefore he was the one carrying out Pilate's order. So in this sense, as we've said before, he was responsible for the murder of Jesus. But look at what happened as Jesus died. He came to faith in Jesus Christ because of the death of Jesus Christ. And he illustrates to us the very first and essential element of anyone who truly has saving faith. They believe in the full deity of Jesus Christ. Salvation only comes to those who, like this centurion, confess that Jesus Christ is God incarnate, is the Son of God, is the second person of the Trinity. There are multitudes of people who believe something else about Jesus Christ, the Jehovah's Witness being one that I encountered. They believe that he's a created angel, the highest of all the angels and so forth, but he's not God. Well, if he's not God, then what the Roman centurion said here is false. What Thomas said, my Lord and my God, is false. All of Scripture tells us that Jesus Christ is God, and if a person does not believe in his deity, they may think they are saved, but they are sadly deluded. They are not saved. Many other people today believe Jesus was a fine man or he was a prophet or some other such thing. Only if they believe that Jesus Christ is fully God, indeed, only then will they experience salvation. There are many who, millions and perhaps even billions at this point, who follow Muhammad. And Muhammad even admits that Jesus Christ is a prophet, one of the significant and important prophets in the history of the world. But that does not lead to true saving faith. Only a confession of Jesus Christ as fully God. Now, in addition to the centurion, we see a group of women there. speaks of Mary Magdalene, the Mary, the mother of James, and so on. And this group of women were there at the cross. Consider that. The 11 disciples, where were they? They had fled. They had run for their lives. But these women didn't run away. They came to the cross willing to take the risk that that involved for them personally. And it says that before they came to the cross, that they followed Jesus and they ministered to Jesus. What does that mean? It means they served Jesus in practical and very tangible ways in following Him. And this also illustrates for us what the life of one who truly believes, who has saving faith, will look like. That is, they will follow Jesus Christ. Their life will be directed by Jesus Christ as they seek to follow Him. The second thing is that they will minister to the Lord Jesus Christ. You might think, well, Jesus doesn't need me. No, He doesn't. He literally doesn't need us to do anything for Him. But He wants us to serve Him. We serve Him in many ways. Many a multitude of things that happen here at Cornerstone. People are serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And if a person's life, they say, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, but they never serve Him and they don't follow Him and they don't believe He is God incarnate, then there's a great suspicion that they are deluded in their belief. And so in the centurion, we see that true saving faith in Jesus Christ confesses that Jesus Christ is God incarnate. And in the women, we see that true saving faith in Christ is demonstrated. It's not earning a salvation, but it's demonstrated clearly by following Jesus and ministering to Jesus in practical and tangible ways. The third individual we come to is a very interesting character. I think he is one of the great unsung heroes of the Bible. Look at verses 42 and following of Mark chapter 15. Mark 15 and verse 42. Now, when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that he was already dead, and summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Then he bought fine linen, took him down and wrapped him in the linen, and he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, observed where he was laid. Very interesting character here, Joseph of Arimathea. Scripture tells us that he was a wealthy man. We know he was a wealthy man because he had one of these tombs which only the wealthy in that day would have possessed, because it took a great deal of money to have a tomb carved out of the rock. You hired smiths who would chip away at the rock and create this tomb out of solid rock. And this man is actually a great hero, because you notice it said he took courage when he went into Pilate. Why did it take courage to do that? Well, note there that he was a member of the council. That means he was a member of the Sanhedrin, the group of people that condemned Jesus Christ to be crucified. He was a member of that same group. Other passages of Scripture tell us that he voted against the execution of Jesus Christ. He was at least, maybe the only, it could be Nicodemus was also dissenting, but the only record we have of a dissenting vote against the execution of Jesus Christ by the Sanhedrin was Joseph of Arimathea. He objected to it. He stood against it. Other Scripture tells us in Matthew 27 and verse 60, he placed the body of Jesus in his own new tomb that he had newly cut out of the rock. So this was a brand new tomb that had just been completed, the carving just finished out of the rock. And only the rich, as I mentioned, had such tombs. And so as Jesus died at 3 p.m., Joseph knew he had very little time. He had to act quickly because the Jewish Sabbath began at sundown. So between 3 p.m. and sundown, he had to gain the permission to take the body of Jesus and then put the body of Jesus into this newly carved tomb. And going to the Pilate to request this put him in grave danger, because after all, if the Sanhedrin had no qualms about murdering Jesus and seeing that he was murdered, what would they do with one of their own members who they already knew sided with Jesus, who's the only one that voted against the execution of Jesus? He was taking a great risk to go in and ask for the body of Jesus. As a member of the Sanhedrin, he may have been the lone dissenter. They knew his allegiance, and given their propensity for evil, the Sanhedrin, they would stop at nothing to quash the following of the Lord Jesus Christ and to eradicate his memory. And therefore, Joseph, by acting at all in this way, was putting himself in grave danger to be tried himself by the Sanhedrin. Now, the word that is used here for him going to request the body of Jesus is an interesting one because it speaks of him begging. He is boldly imploring. He was pleading with Pilate for the body of Jesus. For him as a Jew, he was entering into unholy ground, which would have contaminated him, which meant he couldn't eat the Passover that was being celebrated by the Jews the next day. The other way he was obviously going to contaminate himself was by handling the corpse of Jesus Christ. The Old Testament law that said that anybody that handled the corpse had to go through this long, elaborate ritual of cleansing themselves. So for that second reason, he would not be able to eat the Passover. And perhaps, we don't know for sure, perhaps it's because he understood that Jesus Christ was his Passover, the Passover lamb slain for him. And so he wasn't so worried about following the Jewish festival and actually eating the Passover himself, because he knew Jesus Christ was his Passover. What is very clear is that he loved Jesus so much, and he wanted to see Jesus buried in this appropriate way. And also, perhaps he understood that what he was doing was fulfilling prophetic scripture. If you keep your finger there in Mark chapter 15 and turn to the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 53 and verse 9. Isaiah 53 and verse 9 has a specific prophecy about the death and specifically the burial of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53 and verse 9 reads, "And they made," or some translations say they appointed, I think appointed has a more accurate understanding, "and they appointed his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth." Here's a very interesting prophecy about the Messiah. He was going to be appointed to be buried with the wicked. Well, you remember he was crucified with two malefactors. How were those two malefactors buried? They were buried the way all criminals of that day were buried. They were thrown out into a field with an unmarked grave, like the potter's field. You remember Judas when he threw down the silver in the temple? And they said, "What are we going to do with this blood money? We can't." They used it to buy a potter's field. In other words, they provided for people who were indigent. They were too poor to have their own burial grounds, or criminals that there was no burial. They would be buried in these unmarked grave in a potter's field. And that's what would have happened to Jesus had Joseph of Arimathea not intervened. Jesus would have been buried in an unmarked grave with the wicked. He was assigned to that grave, that is, the Roman authorities as well as the Jewish authorities, considering Jesus a malefactor, a criminal, would have assigned him to be buried in such a grave. But God, through Joseph of Arimathea, intervened, and so he was not buried with the wicked. He was buried with the rich. As I mentioned, only the rich had these carved out tombs. No poor person would ever be able to afford such a tomb. Why in the world did Joseph of Arimathea see to it that Jesus was buried in the tomb of the rich rather than in the unmarked grave where he should have been buried, according to the Roman law and according to Jewish law? Consider this. Joseph was from Arimathea, a town 25 miles away from Jerusalem. Now, we don't think of 25 miles as very long distance, you know. Hop in the car and a morning commute for many people, 25 miles is pretty short. But in that day, 25 miles on foot, that's a whole day's journey. You're going to walk for a full day. Or even if you're riding a donkey, it might take you a whole day to transverse 25 miles. So Joseph of Arimathea hired and spent a great deal of money to hire stonemasons to carve him a tomb in a town that he didn't live in, a town a day's journey away from where he lived. That doesn't make any sense, does it? Why would he do that? If he's going to die in his own town, he would be buried in that town. That would be the tradition. Why did he have a tomb carved out there in Jerusalem in a town that he didn't live in? And why was it placed very close to Golgotha, the scene of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ? We know it was just a short ways away from the crucifixion. I believe it's because Joseph of Arimathea, one of the few people we have a record of in the New Testament, believed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He believed that Jesus was going to rise from the dead, just as he said. Now, many of other disciples of Jesus Christ believed that he was the truly the Messiah, the Son of God, and so forth. But when it came to the resurrection, they were kind of confused. In fact, the crucifixion threw many of them for a loop. When they witnessed that Jesus Christ died on the cross, many of them scattered. It was like, wait a minute. We've been taught our whole life that the Messiah, when he comes, is going to conquer all the wicked. So he's going to raise an army and destroy Rome, and he's going to put out this corrupt and evil chief priests and scribes and Pharisees. He's going to establish a kingdom of righteousness. That's what the Messiah is going to do when he comes. How can he die on the cross? That's against everything we've been taught. And so they were confused. Why? They heard Jesus say about teach about the resurrection. They saw scripture that prophesied Jesus would rise from the dead, but they didn't believe it. The evidence is Joseph of Arimathea believed what Jesus said about the resurrection. And that's why he prepared this tomb. And that's why he placed Jesus in the tomb. And notice what he did. He wrapped Jesus, it says there, in a linen cloth, which again is a very expensive item in their culture. Only the rich would be able to afford a linen cloth. He wrapped Jesus' body in a linen cloth. That's not the normal or the appropriate way to conduct a burial in the Jewish culture. And the women knew that, and so they watched where he was buried, and they went home and began to prepare the spices and get all the preparations to give Jesus a proper burial. Because in their mind, Joseph of Arimathea didn't give him a proper burial. We know from other passages, not from the Gospel of Mark, that shortly after Joseph put Jesus in the tomb, then along came Nicodemus. And Nicodemus was ahead of the women. He was a couple steps ahead. He had all the spices ready. He had the linen strips. He then prepared and gave Jesus a proper burial. Why? He did not believe that Jesus was going to rise from the dead. Only Joseph of Arimathea wrapped him in this linen cloth because he's going to rise from the dead. We don't need to do the burial preparations. We don't need to do any embalming, which actually they didn't do embalming in their culture, but we don't need to do the standard routine because he's going to rise from the dead. Joseph believed that. Another thing that was very important about Joseph's choice of bearing Jesus in fulfillment of prophecy with the rich is that it gave a place that was a powerful witness for generations to come of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Consider this. What if Jesus had been buried with the wicked, as the plan was, and been buried in an unmarked grave? That is, if you walked into the potter's field, there's all these lumps you would see where people are buried, but you'd have no idea who's that and who's that and who. No way of knowing. And so if one of those graves has popped open and it's empty, you wouldn't know who it was that rose from the dead. It's like, well, somebody rose from the dead. There's no name there. I don't know who it is. Joseph, by having Jesus buried in a specific tomb, so specific as a matter of fact, that the chief priests went to Pilate and they begged that he would send a squad of soldiers and they would put a seal on the stone so that they could be certain that nobody broke in and stole the body of Jesus. All those things would not have happened if he'd been buried in the field for criminals. Joseph, used by God, having faith that Jesus Christ was going to rise from the dead, did these things that wound up making an impact all the way down 2,000 years later in our day, because we knew the tomb was empty. Those who did not, there was 500 people that saw Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead. But for those who did not see him resurrected visibly with their own eyes, they could go to the tomb and say, yes, I ascertained the tomb is empty. And they could do that because Joseph, a great hero of the faith, believed the resurrection of the dead. And so we see in Joseph's example is he believed the word of God. He believed what Jesus Christ said, even though it appeared to be incredulous to believe such a thing. Well, I would believe that Jesus, nobody else believed that Jesus was going to rise from the dead, but he did based upon the word of God, based upon the statements of the Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, here's the third indicator of saving faith in Jesus Christ. It is to believe the word of God in spite of anything that might cause you to doubt the veracity of God's word. For example, you believe the word of God when it says that he created the world and the entire universe in 6 literal days. Well, the world says that's crazy. It took billions of years or what? No, the Bible says 6 days. I believe it. It doesn't matter if scientists aren't able to amass a bunch of evidence to prove it. Or people say it doesn't make common sense that he made it. No, the Bible says he made it in 6 days. I believe it. How about the Bible saying that Jesus Christ is returning to this earth? I believe it. Not because there's some scientific evidence or some proof. No, I believe it because God's word says it. And that's what Joseph of Arimathea illustrates to us. A man who believed the word of God, and his testimony and his actions had an enormous impact that have reverberated down the corridors of history to our own day, because the empty tomb was the evidence there. In the centurion, we see that saving faith in Jesus Christ demands that we confess Jesus Christ as God incarnate. In the women, we see that saving faith in Jesus Christ means that we follow Jesus Christ and that we serve Jesus Christ, ministering to Him. And in Joseph of Arimathea, we see that saving faith in Jesus Christ means that we believe the Word of God in spite of all that would cause us to doubt it. We don't doubt it. We simply believe and act in accordance with that belief. Who knows what heroes God has for the days ahead of us? Who knows where the resurrected Lord Jesus may lead you as you follow Him? Who knows the everlasting impact that your life might make as Joseph's did, simply following His lead and believing His word? You see, the witness of the empty tomb still beckons to each of us. Jesus Christ is alive, and He calls for us to live our life for Him, trusting Him alone for our salvation. And if we do, these fruits will follow: believing in Him as the incarnate Son of God, following Him as the women, and serving Him, and believing the Word of God as absolute truth. Let's pray. O God, our Father, we praise You for Your Word, and we praise You for Your Son, the miraculous access that He has given to us through His death and the tearing of that veil in the temple. Oh, we pray that we would be followers of Jesus as the centurion and as the women and as Joseph of Arimathea. We pray this in Christ's blessed name. Amen.